You may have forgotten, probably have, that we're in the midst of a series. And that I'm scheduled to bring one further message in that series. The series is titled Guidelines of the Home. And we've been trying to look at these from morning to morning when I've been here. But I'm sorry for the break that has come, but we'll be bringing that final message this morning. And then next Sunday morning, beginning a new series in the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 through 17, in line with the Holy Week theme. Now, we have been ranging through the Scriptures, seeking the wisdom of the Word about how to raise children, how to relate as husbands and wives in the home, especially as parents. And we've been trying to be guided, as you know, by that great word of Moses in the sixth chapter of Deuteronomy, where he points out the one great aim toward which all training must move, and which is the great purpose of life, the reason why any education takes place at all, especially in the Christian home, is that we may learn to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength and all our mind. That's the aim and end and fulfillment of human existence, that we may learn to love God, not merely obey Him, but obey Him from love is the idea. Not merely to serve Him, but serve Him because we love Him. Not merely to endure with patience what He sends, but to do so because we love. And that great theme of how to love God is the whole purpose of humanity's existence. And then the process by which this was to take place, a fourfold process, four stages of it. First, there's parental priority. Must begin with the parents. We must learn to love God. To love God is to become a person, to be fulfilled as a human being, to understand who you are, to have a sense of identity, to be whole people in a broken world, to be healed and well adjusted, to use present terminology. All this, you see, is produced, must be begun in the parents before it can be passed on to the children. And that's why Moses starts at that point. And then there's parental responsibility. That is, it's then the task of parents to pass this on, and they're responsible to do so. Schools and churches can come in as an aid, but they cannot assume the responsibility. That belongs to parents, to see that it's done, whether one way or another. And then, of course, there's suggested the third stage, the process of doing this within the home, life-related teaching. You shall speak of these things when you sit around your tables and when you walk around the way and when you rise up and when you lie down, relating truth to life so that it comes in natural and unforced, uncontrived ways. And then the last step, the sign of authority, the authority of integrity, of obedience to these truths. They shall be signs upon your hands and upon your eyes, between your eyes, and so on. And thus, the fact that parents are committed to this and doing them is the place from which authority emerges. And without that authority of obedience, there can be no real claim of these processes and truths upon our children's hearts. Now, I promise to deal more fully with the subject of discipline, of punishment, and correction in this final message. We tried to define these last week, and I'm not going to go back over those because they're available already in printed form. But we must always remember, when we're dealing with the subjects of discipline, of punishment, of correction, admonition, rebuke, all these factors that are involved in training children and training ourselves, that we have God as a great example. He is the ultimate Father. Remember that passage in Ephesians We just recently looked at where Paul prays and says, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus, from whom every fatherhood on earth is named. That is, derives its character. God is the Father, the great Father, and He impresses His image upon fatherhood wherever it is. He's the example, the standard of fatherhood, the essence of it, and the model of fatherhood. There are those who claim that men project themselves out into infinity and call that God. But if that's the case, then it would not explain the perfect fatherhood of God that appears in Scripture. And it's the other way around. It's God who impresses His image upon us. And it's He who teaches us what fatherhood is. The Scriptures are full of the fatherhood of God, both Old and New Testament alike. Remember, the Old says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. And we see God reaching out in tender compassion to His children and dealing with them in honesty and openness and severity at times. And Jesus' great words was that we do not live in a universe that is guided by blind, faceless forces, but by a Father. And around us are a Father's arms, and we live supported by a Father's love, surrounded by a Father's compassion, and that He is concerned about us, and that's what life is really like. So we take our idea of fatherhood from God, and of training from Him as well. In other words, the simplest answer to the question of how to raise a child is to answer, raise him just as God is raising you. Handle him like He's handling you. That sometimes needs amplification, and that's what we've been attempting to do in these messages. But nevertheless, that's the great thrust of it, you see. God is already doing something with you. He's handling you as sons, as that passage in Hebrews 12 tells us. He's treating you with, not with indifference, but with concern. And He is ready to even be strict with you, even seemingly severe with you, just because you're a beloved son and not just a bastard, an illegitimate child. Sometimes life goes along too well for a while and we begin to feel like we're illegitimate. If it runs too well, we think we really begin to question whether we're children of God. That's why He sends some trouble in order that we turn immediately and discover once again that we're in His family and that He loves us and is concerned about us. And this is the basis then for all child training. Now, I'd like to just amplify that idea in two ways, and that will constitute our message this morning. First, a brief look at the forces God uses to train us. And that will give us the idea of what we're to use as parents with our children. And then the processes that are involved in the words that are employed in Scripture about God's training of us. The forces that God uses are twofold, as we've seen repeatedly through this series. They're law and grace. Both of them. It takes both. These are not opposed to each other. Sometimes the idea is given out by mistaken preachers and others that law and grace are opposites and that they never mix. This is not true. It is true that they do separate things, and in that sense they're opposites. Law cannot do what grace can do. Grace cannot do what law can do. And it takes both. But they're both to be employed. And God uses both in us. Therefore, in our relationships with our children, we're to use both law and grace. Now, I don't think I need to define these for you, but just a brief word may be of help. Law, of course, is a reflection of the demands that God makes upon us, the requirements He has, the standards He sets up, these insistent demands that we conform to this or that pattern. What we ought to be, that's a reflection of law. In its most familiar form, it's the Ten Commandments. Those are demands that God makes upon human beings because they reflect His own character. And what God is after in human beings is that we might be God-like. God-like. That we may be like Him. And therefore, the demands He makes are what He is. We're to obey because it's like God. And this is the hunger of man everywhere. He wants to be God-like. The only problem is, what sin is an apparent shortcut to that. To be God-like without God. And that's what the lie is all about. What deceives us so often is that somehow we think we can short-circuit it and become God-like without letting God into the picture at all. And without the process of redemption, which He sees as necessary to this whole thing. But that's what law is for. It's to tell us what God-likeness is like. And when you read the Ten Commandments, you're just seeing God described. And when you see it amplified in the Sermon on the Mount, you see God described. The life of Jesus manifest for us in certain propositions, which it's called the law. Now, grace is a word that gathers up all God's patience and His forgiveness, His mercy, His help, His empowerment of us. It isn't demand, it's empowering. Demand is law. Grace is what empowers to obey that law, makes it possible. And it makes it possible in a way other than what we ordinarily would think is try my best, you see. It's by faith in the work of another, and that's grace. There are two passages, I think, that help at this point. One that says very plainly what the law is for, and the other that says very plainly what grace is for. And I want to share these with you. The first is found in Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 8, where the apostle says, "Now we know that the law is good, if anyone uses it lawfully." That is, there's a way to use the law that's right, even in the Christian life. "Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, for the righteous, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, immoral persons, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Take that phrase altogether now, that paragraph altogether. It says that the law is part of the gospel. That it's a necessary part of it. It isn't the whole thing, but it's part of it. And that it does a necessary thing in it. It's for those who are doing wrong things. As you read through this list now, don't immediately pick out the extreme forms of lawlessness like murderers and immorality, sodomites and kidnappers, and say, "Oh, this doesn't mean me. This is just for a few, you know, gangsters and hoodlums and immoral people, but not me." If you look a little closer, you'll find some things that hit you too. Liars, for instance, and perjurers, and unholy and profane, these words, ungodly, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, that gets us all, doesn't it? And you see, it's saying that we need the law when we're doing things wrong to show us that it's wrong. The law was added to increase transgression, says the apostle. It's designed to show us where we do not conform, where we're kidding ourselves. Because if we're left up to us, we would all see ourselves as making it. We all do whatever is right in our own eyes. And we're always amazed that God should find anything wrong with that. And it's the law that tells us where it's wrong. The law is our friend. It may seem severe and harsh, but it's that kind of wounding and severity that comes from one who loves and is a friend. So Paul always treats it as something holy, just, and good, even though it slays him and kills him and hurts to find out these things. Nevertheless, the law is the way of discovery of wrong. Well, then what about grace? Well, you have a great passage in Romans 12 that describes it beautifully, how it looks and how it acts. Romans 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with everyone. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. No, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, there's a great passage that sets forth the need to exercise forgiveness and understanding and patience and trust in the working of God in people's lives. And it's a great description of grace at work. Now, parents need both with their children. They need law and they need grace. Because law controls and regulates actions. It changes and controls the actions of an individual. And we need sometimes to control just their actions. While grace controls and changes the attitudes within. Grace, you can't change attitudes by law. By demand. By legislation. By punishment. Can't do it. You can't control actions wholly by grace. There must be law as well in order that there be the discovery of what is wrong. So that you need both in the raising of children. And this is what God seeks to teach us by His own life with us. Ideally, God begins with the law. He controls the outside of our lives at first. And gradually He transfers by wise discipline to the control of grace from the inside out. And that's what it means by maturity. We're growing up to that point. And the more the control is from the inside, by the attitude change, rather than the outward demand, the more we're growing, the more we're maturing in Christ. So parents are to do this with their children. You have to start with law. Absolutely must. There's no way by which you can change the attitudes of small children. They have to be controlled by actions. But gradually grace comes into the picture and gradually replaces law until by the time they're teenagers, you can't control actions anymore. Very little. They have to be controlled by grace. Attitudes must be changed. Now, that introduces then the processes by which God does this. And here we're going to deal now, the rest of the time, with these words, these great words that you find frequent in Scripture, discipline and punishment and admonition and so on. Discipline is the largest word of all. It's a word that gathers up the whole process of child training. In the original word, it means that, child training. Just the whole general process involving several steps or stages. And I want to look at those stages with you. They're the stages that God employs with us. The first factor in discipline is to assign certain tasks. That's an essential part of training. Assign tasks, give jobs to do, requirements. See, this is what God did with Adam in the Garden of Eden, didn't he? First thing he did when he created him was give him a task to perform, a job to do. It was to name the animals. Now, he made a scientist out of him right like that, because the job of science is to observe and classify. And that's what Adam had to do. He had to observe all these animals. Here's this whole crowd of animals around him. And you couldn't go on forever just saying, "Hey, you." He had to name them, distinguish them, determine their characteristics. And that was a great task that Adam had. Now, God did that because that's part of training. It teaches us to grow. God's forever assigning tasks to us to do. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's a task. All the exhortations and admonitions of the scripture are tasks. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Parents, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. These are tasks given by God to do. And we're to start with our children and give them tasks to do. That's an essential part of discipline. Children left to themselves just to play endlessly without any kind of responsibility laid upon them always grow up wrong. No way they can avoid it. There's no discipline, you see. There's no sharpening, focusing of life. And then the second thing God does is give directions on how to do it. He never just assigns the tasks and leaves it up to us. And we mustn't do it with children. You can't just give them a job to do. You have to see that they understand how to do it and the steps to take and how to handle whatever problems may come. This is sometimes what we parents are not very faithful at. We tell them what to do, but we don't make sure that they understand how to perform it. And then when they don't do it quite the way we anticipated, then we're ready to jump on our children because they haven't done it right. And that isn't fair. It's we who have failed, not they, in that respect. Then the third process is to set the limits of it. That's involved in child training. There are always limits. Limits of time, how long it should take. Limits of place, where it should occur and how far away or how much is involved in the matter of location. And what the results ought to be. Those are limited. They're described. You tell what is expected from a task or a performance. And it's a task of parents then to set these limits, because limits are what avoid dangerous extremes and yet allow for choices. Limits should not be set so narrowly that the child has no choice. The whole process of disciplining is to give him choices and let him handle them within limits. But you can't do that unless there are some limits. So the parent has to set limits just as God does with us. He says, on the matter of sex, for instance, handling our sex drives, he says, now here's a limit over here. Don't go this far. No fornication. No adultery. These things outside of marriage will destroy and hurt and harm and danger. And then there's a limit over here. In marriage, there must be sex. Don't defraud one another. Don't just ignore this drive. It's there. But within it are choices to make, freedom to be exercised. And that's the way God teaches us and disciplines us and trains us. And then the fourth stage of child training is enforcement. See, not only are there results expected, tasks given, results expected, and limits to them, but then you see to it that it's done. Now, this breaks down into three ways of doing that. The first one is by praise and encouragement. And here, so many parents, I think, miss this. I've been guilty of failing, I think, in this many times with my children, not encouraging them enough, not showing them that they're doing well. But God does, doesn't he, with us? He blesses us. He rewards us. He delightfully surprises us at times. And all this is an incentive, a way of enforcing, of bringing into being the desired results. And so that's what parents should do. They ought to be free with praise and encouragement to their children. And see to it that they understand that they're doing well, or that they're at least struggling and trying and moving in the right direction, and they've made some progress, and encourage them for that. And then the second way is by rebuke. God does this with us. He rebukes us at times. Jesus rebuked his disciples because they were slow in their faith, or because they deliberately did not apply what he had taught them. And sometimes a parent must use a word of vocal discipline, verbal restraint, verbal punishment, if you like, because a rebuke is never pleasant. But it's a necessary thing in order to sharpen attention, and we'll see the purposes for punishment in a moment. But that's a mild form of punishment, rebuke. It isn't the most severe. But naturally, this moves then to that most severe, which is physical punishment, or what the Scripture calls in Hebrews 12, scourging. Now, the scourging was a whip, and you have the whip in the New Testament, you have the rod in the Old Testament. And we're told to apply this. There will be times when it's necessary. Sometimes we argue about this, and the great question that every parent has to face is, to paraphrase Hamlet, to beat or not to beat? That is the question. And sometimes we don't always know. But the Word tells us that there are times that this ought to be done. And we can do it wrongly, and we can do it rightly. Now, I want to take these closing moments to be as practical as possible about this and give us some ways of understanding which and when to do this. We have to understand what punishment does, whether wrong kind or the right kind. And then we'll know how to apply it. Wrong punishment, of course, is anything that is hasty or harsh or impulsive or inconsistent, not regularly applied. And that can do great damage. And it must not occur for at least three great reasons. That is, there are three forms of wrong punishment. One is to vent the anger of the parent. Sometimes we just use punishment of our children just because we're angry with them. And we want to hit something, and so we hit them. They displease us, and we strike them, slap them, so on. And usually, almost invariably, that's harsh, it's impulsive, it's inconsistent, it has all the marks of wrong punishment. It's because we're just simply expressing our own anger. And that's unwise punishment. I was just with Dr. Malcolm Cronk, who, a few weeks ago, who's pastor of the Church of the Open Door. We were discussing one day this whole subject, and he told me about his own father. He said when he did something that was wrong, and had deliberately gone too far, his father would say to him, "Now, you know that's wrong, don't you?" And he'd say, "Yes." And his father would say, "Well, I'm very angry with you, and you know why, don't you?" "Yes, I do." Well, his father would say, "Well, I'm not going to punish you now. I'll punish you tomorrow after school. And when you get home from school, come see me." And so the boy would live with this all through the night and all through the morning. But at the end, after school, he'd come to his father, and his father would say to him, "Now, son, I'm going to punish you for what you did. You understand that I'm not angry with you now?" "Yes." "And that I'm doing this, therefore, just for your own good. You understand that?" "Yes, I do." And so then he'd turn him over his knee and paddle him hard. And after he'd grown up a bit, he said to his dad one day, "Father, why do you make me wait for my punishment?" And his father said, "Because I can't trust my own feelings." Now, that's a wise father. And Dr. Cronk said how much he appreciated later how wise his father had been. Now, some of us perhaps can't wait that long. I think I would probably have run away from home by the time it got around to that. I'd have built it up so it would have been terrible. But the point is not to act in haste or anger so that punishment comes as just the venting of wrath. And then the second thing that's wrong is arousing fear by punishment. Some parents are so insecure that they try to establish a tyranny in their home, mainly to bolster up their own insecurities because they feel so unable to handle life, and they act like a tyrant. Tyranny always is a result of the insecurity of the individual. And if parents want their children to fear them and really feel some delight in seeing children cringe before them, and they're trying to establish a fear tyranny throughout their household, this is always a sign of wrong punishment. And then the next one is to seek revenge. It's wrong to seek revenge. And some parents actually do this. They resent their children. They resent the demands they make on them, the time they take, inconvenience that they have to experience sometime. And so they punish them because they're resentful. And they're trying to get revenge by making the child unhappy. And those kind of punishments will absolutely destroy the child. But now look at God's reasons for punishing. Again, they're threefold. He punishes for three great reasons. First, to create a sense of seriousness in the one being punished. To create seriousness. You know how that is. We do it ourselves, and sometimes our children do. We see them. They don't take our words very seriously. Our warnings fall on deaf ears. They don't think we mean much by them, especially if they're repeated again and again and again. And it's only when we call them up short, rebuke them severely, or take a stick and lay it on, that they begin to listen and understand that you mean this. It's sort of like that old story, you know, of hitting the mule over the head to get his attention. You get their attention by punishment. And they understand that it's a serious thing. That's why the scripture says, spare the rod and spoil the child. If you let a child get away consistently with things all the time and never punishment, just let admonitions fall on deaf ears. They soon are being trained to teach that authority doesn't mean anything. And no wonder they will disregard other authorities when they grow older. And then the second thing, purpose is to distinguish right from wrong. This is the way you shape a conscience in a child. And you can teach a child observe and recognize the difference between right and wrong by what you punish him for. But be careful that you're punishing for the right things. Otherwise, you can twist a child's understanding of right and wrong. And you can get them involved in legalism, in which they'll think things are wrong that are really right. And they'll be shaped by that the rest of their lives. So punish only for that which the scriptures say is wrong, and not custom or tradition. And then the third reason God punishes it is to establish justice. You see, we're not alone in life. Our misdeeds affect not only us, but others as well. And if we don't punish, the idea soon gets abroad in children's hearts that we don't really care about the difference between right and wrong, and that they don't need to care about it either. And the idea of justice is eliminated. And when you eliminate justice, you eliminate mercy and grace and personhood, and a tremendous lot of things hang upon the idea of God's justice. This is what God taught in the experience of David. In the 1 Chronicles 21, you can read it. David sinned because against the word of God, he numbered Israel to see how many soldiers he had available. God didn't want him to trust in numbers. But David did it, against the word of his generals even. And then when he did it, he realized he'd done wrong, and he came and confessed it to God. And ordinarily, That's enough. When we confess a sin to God, that's what God is after. And he doesn't punish us afterward, because that's what he wanted, was the confession. But in this case, he did. He punished David anyway. And sometimes parents have to punish their children even when they acknowledge that what they're doing is wrong, because it involves others, other children in the family, and the effects upon others in general. And this was David's case. And God said to him, look, I'll give you a choice of three things. Either you'll experience 3 years of famine in the land, or 3 months of defeat at the hands of your enemies, or 3 days of pestilence, destroying people within the land. Which do you want? That's an interesting account, because it shows that God allowed David to enter into the choice of his punishment, understanding that it would be a deterrent to him to ever do anything wrong again like that. And it didn't seem like such a big thing, numbering Israel. But David did a wise thing. He said, Lord, I can't choose. You choose. And so God chose, and he chose the most severe but the most limited form of punishment. 3 days of pestilence. And you read the account. And for the sin of one man, David the king, 70,000 men died in 3 days in Israel. David understood that what he'd done was a terrible thing. That he'd taught the people what to depend on. In a wrongful way. Therefore, the whole nation suffered with him. But God established the thought of justice throughout that land. And David was able to continue his reign, because God established right from wrong so dramatically throughout the land. Now, this is the purposes of punishment, therefore. And it has more than merely the immediate results in the life of an individual. It also helps to establish the whole pattern of society and government. The reason we're suffering today is because the sense of justice is disappearing in our land, because our homes have lost this concept. May God help us in this way. I've been a little long, but you've been patient this morning. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed by prayer. Let's remember now God's great admonition to us as parents. Parents, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline and the admonition, the rebuke of the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this word of wisdom, again, from your word to us. Help us to understand some of these great principles and be able to apply them in our children's lives and our own lives. And thank you, Lord, for your grace that works with all this law and helps us to change our attitudes as well as our actions. Teach us, Lord, to be wise parents in this respect. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.